Okay, well, this morning we're in a series now on, if you remember, on favorite passages from the Gospels. And we went through a little Lent series on the last week of Jesus' life and then finished that last week with the resurrection. And then, so now we're going back this morning and picking up on other stories of Jesus. And since we're hopefully, Lord willing, going to get a new pastor later this year, I thought it would be helpful to preach on Matthew 10, where Jesus calls his 12 disciples and sends them out on a brief preaching excursion, because there's a lot of things in there here that relate to pastors and ministry of all God's people in the context of his church and in the world. So let me read Matthew 10, 1 to 15. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So, we know that near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus prayed all night one night and then chose 12 men to be his disciples. And first, they were his disciples, being taught. The disciples mean students, being taught, trained, equipped by Jesus. But eventually, they became his apostles, which means emissaries, whom he sent out as his representatives. Very soon after calling them, he sent them out on missionary excursions, at least one. But later, of course, he sent them out permanently as his ambassadors to carry out what he had begun. These apostles fulfilled a unique role for a unique time. After he was gone, they were Christ's spokesmen during the foundation-laying phase of the building of the church. They were given special authority and special powers in order to carry out this special task. They were given the power to heal, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. They were given the power to remember everything Jesus said to them. See John 14, 26. And the promise that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. John 16, 13. And they were enabled to write the books of the New Testament and make correct doctrinal decisions for the church, as in the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15. Their earthly actions as apostles were confirmed and supported by Christ in heaven. See Matthew 18:18. Theirs was an essential role in the formation and setting up of the church, similar to how when a new building is being built, often scaffolding is put up while the building is being constructed. But then once the building is finished, the scaffolding is removed. Or perhaps another good analogy is when a baby is born. And a number of things are required. Cribs and car seats and mommy's milk and diapers and strollers. But all of these are temporary tools to help the transition between the womb and the real world. But after this period, these things are put away, having served their function. And so it was with the apostles. Once the foundation was laid and the teachings of Jesus were recorded in Scripture, there was no more need for apostles. Now, Christ is still gathering and perfecting his church, to be sure, and still using his people to do so. He is still making disciples and sending them out in his name to represent him to others, both in a general sense and in a specific sense. In a general sense, every believer is a disciple of Jesus, who's being taught and equipped to minister in the name of Christ in the church and in the world. And in a specific sense, God calls certain people to lead his truth in the church and in the world. And though none are officially apostles anymore, all believers are Christ's apostles in one sense, in that they're discipled by Jesus and then empowered and sent out in his name to do his work. We have received, and then we have therefore been called to give. As Jesus says here in verse 8, the call of Christ is not merely to know him and to love him, but to serve him, to let him do his work through us. Coming to Jesus also involves coming to be commissioned by Jesus for every believer. If we are going to be followers of Christ, whom God sent to dwell among us, we are going to be sent as well. This involves work in the church and in the world. Every member of the church is a minister of that church. We're all part of the ministry team. And every Christian is a missionary in the world. First, God calls and gifts every church member to bless and build up the body of Christ. The church is not just a place to receive. Each of us is called to be a giver, a servant, a minister, a carer, a supporter, a helper, a builder in the context of the church. Also, God is a God of outreach who cares about those who are outside of Christ, who don't yet know about his coming. And when the Son of God became the Son of Man, he left his place of comfort and security and entered this dirty, stinky world of ours. And now Jesus shares this ministry of his with us. So following Jesus means our leaving our places of comfort and security and following him into this dirty, stinky world, touching as we've been touched, giving as we've been given to. And like the apostles, we're called not just to share the gospel, but to help people in earthly ways, performing works of love which demonstrate the message we want to communicate. Our actions are part of our message. And like the apostles, we've been given power to match our mission. Power for love, for boldness. Power to live lives which reflect the glorious gospel of Christ. But like the apostles, before he can use us in the world, he wants us to walk with him and learn from him. So if we want to be effective apostles, we must be serious about being his disciples, his students. And this means spending time with Jesus. I love when the apostles were acting so astonishingly bold in Acts chapter 4, that the Jewish leaders, it says in verse 13, recognized that these men had been with Jesus. To be an apostle means that you need to be filled with Jesus. You need to be under the influence of Jesus. You need to imbibe deeply and continuously of Jesus. You can't be a casual drinker and expect it to have the needed effect. And this process is a relational one. Christ's goal isn't just to use us. It's to fill us, to walk with us, to teach us, to transform us. He doesn't just want people out there who are doing a good job for him. He wants people walking with him and listening to him and seeking him and being transformed by him. He wants people who not only serve him, but hunger and thirst for him and delight and enjoy him. Some people are heavily involved in ministry but have no intimate relationship with Jesus. Others focus on being close to Jesus but have no real interest in serving the people of Jesus. But we must be both disciples and apostles. We must cultivate both a deep closeness with the Lord and respond to his calling to be his representatives, to be sent by him, to serve him with love and forgiveness in the world, fearlessly. It is also true that from among his people, God still calls some to serve him in more official ways. We see this numerous times in the New Testament. But just let me read a couple of passages that talk about this. Ephesians 4, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And this idea that God calls some people to be more official representatives of his raises the question of paying people for ministry. Jesus here says to his disciples in verse 8, you received without paying, give without pay. He makes it clear that ministry in the name of Christ is not supposed to be paid for. It must be given free of charge because we have freely received from Christ. The gospel is not a business arrangement where I give you this and you give me that. We did not earn or deserve or achieve his grace. He doesn't owe us anything. Salvation is a free gift which can't be purchased. The man who tries to purchase it can't have it, as you see in the story of Simon in Acts 8. So, we should love in the way that we've been loved, by freely giving love to others. Ministers of the gospel, ministers of his grace must give the gospel, must give his love, free of charge. This makes it seem like Christ is opposed to paying ministers. But he makes it clear in verse 10 that this isn't his point at all. There he says that the disciples, when they go out, should bring no money or food with them on their little mission trip, for the laborer deserves his food. And that's not just saying they should be paid in food or merely fed for preaching. In the context, the Greek here means or says the laborer deserves to eat. Like we'd say, you know, that a worker who works for your company, he deserves to eat. Implying that he deserves his keep. He deserves what he's working for. And this isn't contradictory with what it says in verse 8. You know, Jesus didn't charge for his healings or for his teachings, but Jesus still lived off of contributions of other people to his ministry. We do not pay to receive God's grace, but once we've received it, we give him everything that is ours in response. Having received his grace as a free gift, we owe him everything we have, though of course we'll never be able to repay him. As it says in the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So though the gospel is to be given free of charge, it doesn't follow that those who proclaim the gospel ought not get their living from doing so. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul says, "The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And Galatians 6:6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." And 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor," which is clear, involves money from earlier in the passage, "especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer deserves his wages.'" And by the way, that is a quote from our very passage here in Matthew chapter 10. Paul quotes Matthew chapter 10, what Jesus says here, and then he calls it scripture, as the scripture says. Meaning that the gospel was already recognized by Paul as scriptural, even while he was writing his epistle to Timothy. Now, I would like to speak very frankly about this, because finally, since my tenure is ending, I can do so without the danger of potentially being thought of as self-seeking. Lord willing, you're going to get a new pastor soon. And it is your job as a congregation to pay this man generously what he needs for his family to live on, so that they do not need to have outside income, which is the very point that Jesus is making here, that you don't bring anything with you because a worker is worthy of his wages. And this is on the congregation, not on the officers of the congregation. In the PCA, the congregation approves the pastor's call, and the pastor's call includes his salary and his benefits, and any changes to that call that are made in the future. It's not just one of those matters where the congregation is supposed to just trust the session and let them decide. It's one of the few things the congregation is required to approve. Of course, especially in this day, there are people, even in churches, who wrongly try to get as much out of their pastors as possible while paying them as little as possible. It's the way many businesses and agencies in the world work, but it doesn't fit with the economy of Christ. Paying a pastor is one way to encourage him, one way to express gratitude for his ministry, one way to make his job a joy. As it says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That verse tells us that we're supposed to be concerned about the morale of our pastor and seek to bless him. And you're just hurting yourself as a congregation to not do so. It's very similar to what Paul says to husbands in Ephesians 5:28. He who loves his wife loves himself. The same way, by loving its pastor, the congregation loves itself. Remember what Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Money also motivates people to do a better job, hopefully. So our goal should not be to get as much as we can for as little as we can. We should treat others as we would want them to treat us. Now, obviously, a man can't be paid money which the congregation doesn't donate. And a small church cannot afford, often, a big salary. So we have to be restrained by financial realities. But it's not all about money. It's about love. Another thing we see here in this passage, remarkably, is that leaders are not loners. Kurt, could we have those papers passed out, the important papers passed out now? So, when the apostles were, disciples were sent out two by two, it doesn't say that here in Matthew, but it says it in Mark 6:7. They weren't sent out alone, they were sent out in pairs, not as loners. And in every church, we were told in the epistles that elders will set up, it's always elders, never an elder ruling over a church. It's clear that leadership is corporate and that leaders are not loners. Now, as you're receiving this page, this is a list of the four times in the New Testament that the disciples of Jesus are listed. And I want you to look over these four lists. We just read one of them, the first one here, Matthew 10, this morning. And there's some interesting things that are here. The first thing you might notice is not that surprising, that Peter is the first one on every list. Even less surprising is the fact that Judas is the last one on every list, and he's not even included on the list in Acts, because by that time in the story, he was already out. He had already betrayed Jesus. He had already killed himself, actually. But there's other very interesting things to notice. The second person on each list, Andrew, James, Andrew, John, they're not the same. And you might guess that this means that the rest of the disciples are just randomly listed in whatever order in between. But no, we must look deeper. Notice that the fifth name on every list is Philip. And the ninth name on every list is James, the son of Alphaeus. That's very strange. But there's more. Even though the order varies, numbers 2 and 4 are the same in each list. And numbers 6 through 8 are the same in each list. And numbers 10 through 12 are the same in each list, although the order shifts. What does this mean? Well, it seems to indicate that the disciples were broken up into three groups of four, each with a leader. Peter led a group which included his brother Andrew, along with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Philip led a group which included Thomas, Matthew, and Bartholomew. And James, the son of Alphaeus, led the group which included Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas. So very subtly, God has taught us that even leaders, even the apostles, are not loners. They're meant to serve on teams. They're meant to have the accountability, the encouragement, and the prayer support of a group which knows them and knows what's happening in their lives. And this, too, is important in caring for your new pastor. When a man doesn't have this, he is vulnerable. Even if it seems like everything is going well in his life, he can be like that tree that suddenly falls. You might not be able to be that friend, that partner with your new pastor or with your officers, but you might. But even if not, you might be a catalyst for him to have that. You might pray for him to have that. You might support him having that in such a way where he has it and he wouldn't have it if you weren't helping. Now, in bringing this to a conclusion, I'd like to reflect on another principle, a larger principle of ministry. Namely, God's strange and amazing strategy to use people to do his work. If you want to do something right, do it yourself, right? And you would think if that applies to anyone, it would apply to God. But Jesus uses sinful human beings. He used very fallible disciples. He even uses me and you. Does God need our help? Absolutely not. Rather, he has blessed us by allowing us to help. You know, when I was a young father, it really bothered me when I would go into a home where the mother or the father was letting their kids participate in the preparation of food, and it was a mess everywhere. And there was flour, everything's being wasted, and time's being wasted. It just seemed wrong to me. I've changed the way I view that now. Now I love it. I see something happening that's much bigger than the preparation of a meal. It's the preparation of people. Even though it's chaotic and messy and there's waste and sometimes the resulting food is of questionable usefulness or taste. But it's so good for the children. It's sort of like Jesus letting people like me and you do church work. We may not think of it as a privilege, but it certainly is. As Paul said, I love this. Paul said, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." You know how few number of people there were in the world that would have considered that a privilege? It almost killed them over and over again. But for him, it was a privilege to be allowed to participate with Jesus in this ministry. Think about the 12. They were nobodies. A motley crew composed of a fisherman, a despised tax collector, a political revolutionary, who knows what else. But they became some of the most influential people in history. They turned the world upside down because Jesus was with them in it. Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots. And that's a very strange thing. Christ and his gospel of grace are such a treasure, such a valuable treasure. And we are the containers. But that doesn't match. How can that kind of treasure be held in these kind of containers? You know, when you have a valuable treasure, you put it in some kind of exquisite container. But not Christ. He puts it in clay pots like you and me to demonstrate his grace. And one of the things that's meant the most to me over the years of my ministry is seeing people in this congregation eagerly giving and serving and ministering to one another and to others as if it's a great privilege for them to do so. That has touched me. In them, I see Jesus. And often, I give thanks to God for the privilege of seeing that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your call on our lives. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you see fit to use us in spite of what poor workers we are. And how you make straight lines with crooked rulers. Oh Lord, your grace is amazing. That's grace that saved a wretch like me. We thank you now that you have invited us to come to your table once again, where you have given us the very best of foods. Food better than anything this world can offer. And now, Lord, give us eyes to see it. Not as ordinary bread or wine, but as Jesus himself and his blood. We pray this in his great name. Amen.